If you guys don't mind to be seated, we are going to be in the book of Judges this evening. So I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then we'll get into it. So Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the right to worship at your throne. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us the privilege to come before you and to seek your face. And so, Lord, this evening we ask that you would teach us from your word this evening, that you would reveal to us whatever it is that you have. And so, Lord, we thank you and we worship you and we praise you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So, the flesh-filled Christian life. So, oftentimes in Scripture, the Lord likes to speak kind of in opposite truths. So, that is, he communicates the same truth in the opposite way. And so, the last time I shared, we were in the book of Joshua. And the book of Joshua would be the spirit-filled Christian life. And so Joshua was all about how the nation of Israel responded to the Lord's call in faith and obedience, which led to their victory, whereas Judges will be the nation's response in unbelief and disobedience, which will lead to their bondage. And so if it could be said that Joshua is a picture of the Christian life in the spirit, then Judges is a picture of the Christian life in the flesh. And so, one of the things that we begin to start with is, if you were to go back even to the beginning of Joshua, it would say, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord. And Judges here starts with, now after the death of Joshua. And so, both of these instances start in the same place. The nation of Israel has had a great leader that's led them in victory and led them in obedience to the law of the Lord. And now that this great leader has passed away, what is it now that the nation of Israel is going to do? And so in the book of Joshua, they responded the correct way. But now in the book of Judges, it's going to be the reverse. And so let's go ahead and begin. So verse 1 says, now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall be the first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? And so we remember that the primary call that God gave to the nation of Israel was that when they went into the land, when they crossed over that Jordan River, they were to take out and wipe out all of their enemies. They were to leave none standing and none alive. And so in all of these things, we remember that it's simply a picture of the Christian life, that all of the enemies that God has in our lives, the flesh, the sins, whatever it is that stands in opposition to our relationship with the Lord, he has called us to completely and totally put away and put down. And so kind of what's happened in Joshua is Joshua would end with saying they conquered all of the territory of the land of Israel. And so this was true in the sense that what Joshua did is when he came in, he basically divided and conquered. He took out all the major strongholds in the south and then in the north, and so basically destroyed all of the major strongholds that the Canaanites had. But what's going to happen now in Judges is that after his death, Joshua elected no leader to take over his place. So Moses, of course, put Joshua in charge, and then Joshua seems to have decided that, or the Lord, that no one was to take that place. The authority fell now to each of the 12 leaders of each of the 12 tribes. So the 12 patriarchs now, the oldest living, I guess, ancestor from each tribe, each tribal leader now began to take authority over their own tribe. And so what they were expected to do is now that the major armies were destroyed, they were each to go in and to conquer their own territory that the Lord had given them and that the Lord had allotted to them. And so what they do here at the very beginning is very good. Immediately, they begin to seek the Lord. Which one shall go up to fight against the Canaanites? We know that this is obedience because it's what God has already commanded. This is an act of faith. They're walking in the exact way that he has called them to. And so they seek him. They're doing well. And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand. And so there's been a couple suggestions as to why Judah was to go first. You know, some have suggested that, you know, Judah means praise. It's just kind of our principle that wherever we go out to battle, we always go out and worship. And that's certainly true. But I think the main idea here is that Judah was the head of all of Israel, right? If we were to go have gone through Genesis and looked at each of the 12 sons of Israel, the inheritance had been lost by Reuben, then it had been lost by Simeon, then it had been lost by Levi. And so then Judah was raised up to then carry on the inheritance of the nation of Israel. And it was through Judah that the Messiah would ultimately come. And so Judah is like the eldest son now. And so it's his charge, it's his role, he's the first to go. And so Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me to my allotted territory, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I will likewise go with you to your allotted, territory. And Simeon went with him. And so when Judah would begin to conquer the region around Jerusalem and Hebron in the south, Simeon would always be within the boundaries of Judah, and Benjamin would be alongside them. And so later, when the kingdom divided into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, these tribes were always together: Simeon, Benjamin, Judah, and Levi. And so Judah calls them in. They calls them together to go to war with him. And so verse 4, "Then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they killed 10,000 men at Bezek." And so, again, everything is going the way it should. They're walking in obedience. God's promised victory, and now he's granting that victory. So verse 6 says, "Then Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table, as I have done. So God has repaid me." Then they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. And so I'm not going to spend a lot of time going through each of these sections, because I am going to go through three chapters. But my primary goal is, again, to just begin to see the results of what happened and how a Christian begins to kind of fall back. And so what we're going to see is that oftentimes early in our Christian lives, especially if we have a more radical conversion, is that initially when we get saved, we see a great power manifested. God does mighty works and great things. But then as time goes on, we seem to see a lessening of that power, that there's certain sins in our lives that don't so easily go away. And so it's very easy to begin to fall back into the flesh, because we don't seem to see those great works that we did at the very beginning. And part of the lesson of the book of Judges is that's almost by intent. And so the Lord will even speak, and he'll say that the reason for this, the reason that I'm leaving some things in your lives, there's a reason that I'm not making everything quite so easy, is because there's a lesson in the warfare, that God each tribe to go in and to learn what it meant to wage war, what it meant to trust in the Lord, depend upon him by faith, and continue to press on. And so when we come to these things in our lives that don't so easily go away, this is the lesson for us. Are we going to continue to trust the Lord? Are we going to continue to fight? Are we going to continue to pursue? Or are we going to fall back as soon as opposition comes? And so not everything in the Christian life is meant to be easy. Sometimes it's very, 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 very difficult. But again, that's not something that should catch us by surprise. It's something that God has done by design. Because I think that there's so much to be learned in the Christian life, and in life in general, that has to come through difficulty. It has to come through trial. We learn so much through trial. And God's primary purpose in our lives is not necessarily to make everything blessed and easy, but it's to form character, and it's to form a heart within us. It's to grow us in that relationship with him and to teach us of himself. And so the nation of Israel was going to have this test. Joshua has come in, and now that he's passed away, they're going to have to go in now and continue to fight the battles to inherit the land and to continue to walk in God's blessing. And so here, this first guy, Judah goes in and they attack this guy, Adonai Bezek. That means Lord of Lightning. So he seems to be just one of the remaining kings there. And so they conquer the territory. They seem to be doing a good job.
And so verse 8 says now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it. They struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountains, in the south and in the lowland. And then Judah went against the Canaanites who dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kirjath Arba, and they killed Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. So basically, again, what's happening is Judah has continued to be obedient, and it doesn't tell us right here, but Caleb is actually the leader of the tribe of Judah. So Joshua has passed away, and Caleb is the last surviving member of that original group of the Israelites that traveled out of Egypt, and they were in the wilderness. And so remember when they came to the promised land, they responded in unbelief, and God judged that generation, and they spent 40 years in the wilderness while each and every person died off, and God took the next generation in to inherit the land. And the only two left alive were Joshua and Caleb. And so Caleb here is still leading Judah, and you see that the nation is still doing well under strong godly leadership. And so under Caleb's leadership, they go in, they continue to press on, they continue to do what God has called them to do, and they see that victory. And so verse 11 says, from there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kirjath Sefer. Then Caleb says, whoever attacks Kirjath Sefer and takes it, to him I will give my daughter Aksah as wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So he gave him his daughter Aksah's wife. Now it happened when she came to him that she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey. And Caleb said to her, what do you wish? So she said to him, give me a blessing. Since you have given me the land in the south, give me also springs of water. And so I think most of the book of Judges, if you guys are aware, is a very painful read. It's, you know, this cycle back and forth, where the nation will walk in obedience. God will give them victory. As soon as they have victory, they begin to follow other gods. And then God brings in oppression from another nation. And then they repent. And then God raises up a judge. And then he looses the burden. And as soon as the burden is loosed, then they go back to false gods. And it's this cycle that repeats over and over and over. And so I think the main point, again, that I'm trying to make through this is, you know, we talked about in Joshua how Joshua is like that Romans 8 Christian experience. Romans 8 is all about how a person is filled with the grace and the power of God. And that we, when we walk in faith, when we walk dependent upon God's power, dependent upon his grace, that we see victory in our lives. But Romans 7 is the opposite. That's the Christian experience where we seem to have just this up and down, up and down, up and down miserable life, where it's like we're trying to obey the Lord, we're trying to do the things that we know we're to do, but we don't see consistent victory. And so we get these spurts of victory where we seem to be doing well, we feel good about ourselves, and then we fall back into that thing, and now we're depressed and we're frustrated, then we repent and we come back up. And it's this up and down Christian life. And so what Romans 7 basically tells us is that when we have that experience, that is an indication, that is a sign that we are trying to live out our Christian lives through the power of the flesh, through our own efforts, through our own abilities. And so continually, time and time again, we find ourselves in that place of frustration. And so this is the book of Judges. And so right here initially, again, under this strong leader, under Caleb, under a man who walked with the Lord by faith, we're seeing great victory. And again, even with his daughter now, this is what's in the heart of somebody filled by the Lord, is it's how much land can I conquer? How much more can I achieve for the Lord through the power of the Spirit? It's about conquering territory. It's about moving forward. It's that, you know, we see great acts of faith done. And so we're just seeing a positive example here, because what's going to happen is through the rest of the book of Judges, it's going to be this steady decline. And so even though they're having this up and down experience, it's slowly moving lower and lower and lower. And if you were to go read the last three or four chapters of the book of Judges, you would see horrible atrocities committed by the nation of Israel, by the nation's priests, by her people, by her cities. As we go through this, each cycle that we're talking about, God raises up a judge. By the end of it, we begin to see the judges get more and more corrupt as well, is that even the leaders that God raises up to deliver become more and more immoral, until finally, God raises up Samuel, and then in turn, raises up David. And so, as we come here now to verse 16, it says, "Now the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad. And they went and dwelt among the people, and Judah went with his brother Simeon, and they attacked the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Also Judah took Gaza with its territory, Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. So the Lord was with Judah. And they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron." And so all through this, we've been seeing victory, victory, victory. It says that the Lord was with Judah. And then they came to that phrase. So each of these cities are actually city-states. This is the nations of the Philistines, Gaza, Ashkelon, all of these. And so Judah goes in, initially conquers the territory, but finally Judah gets to this, this phrase where it says that they could not take the land because they had chariots of iron. So at this time, Israel was in a Bronze Age, but the Philistines, who actually weren't even Canaanites, they were from Greece, they were in an Iron Age, and so it was a much more difficult battle for them to overcome, for them to go in and win. And again, I think that the point for us in our lives is that there are the early sins, like I said, the early struggles in our lives that when we get saved, God delivers us from in a mighty way. And it's almost like just that was easy. You know, how is it that I've tried to overcome this thing all these years as an unbeliever? Now I come to the Lord and there's such a powerful transformation of my life. And then we get to those things that are chariots of iron, right? It's not so easy anymore. And again, I think that the question here, and people always want to know, you know, why is it that they could not take the city? Why could they not take the chariots, this Philistine city with the chariots of iron? And, you know, I guess the question is it really that they couldn't? Or is that the difficulty now, the hardship of it, they just wouldn't? And so I think the exhortation, again, for us tonight is just to continue to press on, to not be thrown when we meet opposition, even in our lives, that we don't expect. When things get difficult and things get hard, when there's this sin that is just entangling us that we can't seem to throw off, that we keep pressing forward, we don't fall back. You know, and it's one of those things where it's, you know, we don't really get to use the excuse that it's too hard in the Christian life. Because the reason is, if God is truly the one that is filling us and empowering us, nothing is too hard for the Lord. So the question in our lives is not so much, is this too hard? It's, am I surrendered to the Lord? Am I continuing to be submitted to Him? Am I walking in obedience in an area that's difficult? If it's an addiction, if it's a sin, whatever the thing is, am I continuing to walk in obedience? Or when I meet that opposition, it's too hard. I can't do it. Again, in the Christian life, God has given us all things. He's given us the victory, and so we press on. We don't get to use it's too hard as an excuse. And so we just continue to press forward. And so this basically is going to be kind of the beginning of the downfall. And so Judah, under this strong leader, they conquer all this territory, and then they fail in this one way. And what it's going to do now is it's going to go through each of those tribes. Because remember, each of those tribes were to go into the territory that God had given them and to conquer the enemies in that place. And so one of the things that happens now is because Judah compromises in this one area, many of the tribes after it are going to begin to follow in like manner. And so, where are we at? Verse 21, but the children of Benjamin, okay. Sorry, I lost my place. So verse 17, and Judah went with his brother Simeon, and they attacked the Canaanites who dwelt in Zephath and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Also, Judah took Gaza with its territory, Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. So the Lord was with Judah. And they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. All right, so verse 20. And they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had said. Then he expelled from there the three sons of Anak. But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. And so again, we see how Caleb continues to walk in power and authority. So the Anak, those were giants. And what we see in Joshua is that Caleb was offered any part of the land he wanted. And even as an old man, he desired the land where the giants dwelled. And so he goes in, he's walking in faith, and he conquers that territory, even though it's the land of the giants. And so the Benjamites, that, like we've said, so Simeon and Benjamin went with Judah. And so Judah went in, they actually conquered Jerusalem, they took the city, they took the town, but Benjamin did not go in and finish the job. And so Jerusalem would actually remain occupied from that point all the way for almost 400 years until the time of David, when he then went in and he conquered. And so, verse 27, and the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. So the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel. The name of the city was formerly Luz. And when the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, please show us the entrance to the city, and we will show you mercy. So he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword. But they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites, built a city, and called its name Luz, which is its name to this day. And in this case, this is, even though they go ahead and they do conquer the land, they conquer this city, again, this was another one of those compromises, because God had told them, you're not to make any treaties, you're not to make any arrangements with any of the people. You go in and you conquer it. So here again is another compromise. Verse 27, however, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Eblaim and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And so again, it gives us the reason, says that they were determined. And this is just like before. These are not, you know, when I say things like, we don't get to use these as excuses, I'm not meaning to say that in a judgmental way to make us kind of feel bad. I just mean it as in a way to just, almost just to wake us up, just to remind us that we can do this. The Lord has given the victory and he's given the power. And so there's just a caution against unbelief, because when we begin to go down that road in our minds, when we begin to think, well, I can't do this, this is determined to stay, or whatever, when we get to that place in our heart, then we're in a very dangerous place. So we have to continue to remember that the Lord has promised victory, and he will take us in, and he will give us victory in that area. And so verse 29, nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer. So the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol. So the Canaanites dwelt among them and were put under tribute. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Ahlab, or Akzib, Helba, Afik, or Rehob. So the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath. But they dwell among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath were put under tribute to them. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down into the valley. And the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heres, in Aijalon, and in Sha'albim. Yet when the strength of the house of Joseph became greater, they were put under tribute. Now the boundary of the Amorites was from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah and upward. And so kind of, again, the pattern that we saw is that Judah initially compromised in that one area, and then one after another, each of the tribes failed to go in and be obedient to what the Lord had asked them to do. And so now as we move into chapter 2, as we, so back at when the nation of Israel was at Mount Sinai, it says that the angel of the Lord came down and he made a covenant with them. And so, you know, there's a whole study that goes into this, but basically the angel of the Lord, we believe, is the Lord himself. There's various reasons for that. But one of the primary ones is that, you know, God says, I've put my name in him. I put my authority in him, which God never speaks of an angel. And when it says the angel of the Lord, it's almost always speaking of a pre-incarnate Jesus. Some Jesus in human form before he came, in his birth and then to die and to resurrect. And so this person now, initially, Jesus warned the nation of Israel at their onset. And he told them that I will be with you as long as you continue to conquer the land, as long as you continue to walk in obedience, then I will be with you and I will grant you victory. And indeed, in Joshua, we saw that as the nation of Israel went in, they began to conquer. Joshua came across this person and he approached him, and then he saw that he was a mighty warrior. And so he asked him, are you for us or against us? And then it was revealed that it was the angel of the Lord. And he had answered and he said, neither, but I come as the commander of the armies of heaven. I come as the commander of the armies of Israel. And so here in chapter 2, we begin to see a warning from Jesus, from the Lord. So after this disobedience, it says, then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. So it was, when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. And so this comes to those times in our Christian lives, again, when we begin to falter, we begin to not walk in full obedience. And I think one of the things that really jumped out to me here is that even though this is a rebuke from the Lord, there's a lot of grace in this, because he initiated and he said, I swore that I would never break my covenant with you. And so when he says this, he doesn't say, I'm revoking my covenant because you didn't walk in obedience. What he says is, I'm not going to give you victory any longer. And so what the Lord was intending was that all of these nations were going to rise up and they were going to put the nation in bondage, and they were going to bring suffering into their lives. They were going to bring oppression into their lives for the sake of bringing them back to himself. And so, again, with us, it's the same thing. You know, the Lord hasn't forsaken us. He's with us. But the question is, are we continuing to walk obediently? Are we continuing to press into what he has called us to press into? And as long as we're walking in obedience, his power is right there with us. But when we begin to turn away or just walk in stubbornness or pride or we resist him, then what we're going to find is we're going to be overcome by those things. The very things that he's promised to drive out are sins. You know, he's promised to give us peace. He's promised to give us victory. But when we walk in disobedience and we begin to turn away from that, then we begin to see the reverse. Instead of peace, we see chaos enter our lives. You know, if we read, again, we go back to that Romans 7 Christian. There's no peace there. As we walk in sin and we allow compromise into our lives, it's this unstable mindset, right? It's this up and down Christian life. It's this life of frustration, this life of bondage, because we have one foot in the world and one foot in the Lord, and it's this back and forth torture because we can never seem to just have this full and total victory. And so again, when we get to these places, it's back to what does the Lord ask of us? What is he calling us to? What is it in our lives that we've compromised in? What's he asking us to trust him to go in and to continue to have victory? Again, it's about faith and understanding that some things in our lives are hard, right? There are some sins that don't go away so easy, but the Lord has promised victory. All right. So then it ended there in verse 4. It says, so that the people lifted up their voices and wept. And again, it's important to note that, you know, whenever we fall in sin, especially in a sin that is repetitive, it's a habitual sin. When we weep before the Lord and we say we're sorry, you know, that's a very good thing, obviously. But it's not repentance. Repentance isn't feeling sorry for what we've done. Repentance is allowing that sorrow to then lead to confession, which then leads to a change of behavior. And so, because what's going to happen is, again, the nation of Israel, they responded. They wept before the Lord. They were upset. They realized what they'd done. But nothing is going to change. They're going to continue on. And so, verse 5 says, then they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel, each went to his own inheritance to possess the land. And so it brings up Joshua here. So this is kind of an odd thing because, you know, for us in the Western world or in an American mindset, we care a great deal about chronology and one thing after another. We want everything lined up and we're very focused in that. But in Jewish writings, that matters, but that's not the primary focus. The primary focus is to highlight the message and the point that the Lord is trying to get across. And so, even though these events seem to happen out of order, because remember, we started with the death of Joshua, and so now we kind of have a flashback, because again, it's this reminder that we're seeing a spiritual picture being laid out for us, is that what began as compromise is now ending in bondage. And even though there's this cry, even though there's this mourning over their sin, again, there's not a repentance. And so verse 7 says, so the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. So verse 11, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. And so, again, idolatry for us, you know, again, it's kind of an odd thing because we don't understand kind of the culture and what was going on. But Baal in particular, so Baal was the, he's the god of thunder. He sat as the chief in all of the Canaanite pantheon. He's sort of like the Canaanite equivalent to Zeus or the Roman equivalent to Jupiter, the the Norse equivalent to Thor. All of these guys, they're the god of thunder. They overthrow their father and sit on his throne. And so Baal is a very wicked person. He's almost a personification of Satan in many ways. But Baal means master, right? Well, Lord in Hebrew is Adonai. Both of those words communicate the same basic principle. Baal means master, Adonai means Lord. It's an endearing thing. Communicates a loving relationship. And so basically what's happening is that Baal, these Canaanite gods, they would rule through fear. And so God would call, God would tell his people, when you walk in obedience, I'm going to bless you. But when you turn aside to these other gods, then you're going to fall into it and be cursed. And so Baal, these Canaanite gods, they demanded service. They demanded worship. And if that worship wasn't given, then they threatened. And so obviously these weren't real gods, but in that culture, they were seen as a real power. And so because of that, basically what the nation of Israel had done is they had traded, because of their disobedience, they had traded this endearing, loving relationship with the Lord to a God that ruled over them with cruelty and with just hard bondage. So it says, and they forsook, verse 12, the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. And so you notice what's happened is God had told them, when you go in, conquer all the land. Because if you don't, then you are going to end up worshiping their gods. And so notice what happened. There was no outpouring of God's judgment because of their sin. The reality of what happened is they didn't walk in obedience. They allowed those things to linger. And because they lingered, later on, they found themselves in bondage. And that's exactly what sin does. Sin never remains stagnant in our lives. There's no such thing as a sin that we can control. Sin grows. It's like a cancer that is terminal. It's incurable. And unless we remove it, unless we deal with it, then it continues to grow and manifest. And so that's exactly what's happened. They've allowed these things into their lives. Later on, generations later, they find themselves completely in bondage to it. And so they forsook the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And so he delivered them into the hands of the plunderers who despoiled them. So the Lord's judgment wasn't an active outpouring of judgment. It was just an allowing Israel to experience the consequences of what they had done. It says, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Whenever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Verse 16, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. And so, verse 16, when it says, nevertheless, again, sometimes when we read these things, people point out a lot of just, this is mean of the Lord. This is hard. This is whatever. But again, when I read verse 16 in particular, I see it as something very beautiful. Because what Israel has just done is they've walked in disobedience. They've not been faithful to their relationship with the Lord. But it says that the Lord, nevertheless, that is in his mercy, in his kindness, he raised up judges who delivered them out of that bondage. And so, again, with those sins in our lives, I keep talking about this cycle that repeats. Right? Because, ultimately what happens is we compromise in some area until we find ourselves miserable, and then we call out to the Lord, and then he delivers us out of it. And then as soon as we're delivered out of it, we go right back to it. And it's that same type of principle where it's like when we have trial, when we have suffering, when we are under bondage as a result of our decisions, then we call out to the Lord. But then the question is that true repentance though? And I think obviously the answer is no. But nevertheless, the Lord, because of his mercy, he delivered them. And so verse 17, it says, you know, yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. You know, each and every one of us, when we get in the flesh, this is exactly how we are. You know, the flesh battles and fights against the Spirit of the Lord. The flesh battles against the people that God sends our way to deal with things in our lives. And so we ultimately have to come to this place that no matter what, no matter how hard it is, no matter how difficult it is, we're going to surrender that to the Lord. We're going to submit and we're going to repent. So verse 18, it says, when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning, by those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers. That's that downward trend I was talking about. So each time the cycle happened, just like in our lives, each time we go back to that sin, over time it gets worse and worse and worse. We grow more corrupt with compromise. It doesn't, again, there's no stagnation. We grow more and more corrupt as we walk in disobedience. It says that they grew more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And again, the Lord is angry here because he's being merciful. He keeps delivering them out of this. And each time they're delivered, and it's like they can breathe again, they disobey again. And over time, that angered the Lord. You know, Paul tells us, right, the kindness of the Lord is meant to lead us to repentance. And so whenever the Lord, you know, we will never fall. I think Pastor Mark said this morning. We will never fall under the wrath of God as a Christian. We will never go through punishment for punishment's sake. But we'll go through discipline. We'll go through chastisement. But just as any good father, when the Lord is pushed to the point that he has to bring those stuff in to deal with our hearts, that angers him, right? He wants us to respond to his kindness. He wants us to respond to his grace, to his love, to his gentleness. So the Lord's provoked to anger. And he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice. And so remember, part of the old covenant was the children of Israel were allowed to bring sacrifices to deal with their sin. God didn't expect them to walk perfectly to stay in relationship with him. He expected them to deal with their sin when it arose and confess it and get it dealt with. And it's this, again, it's that same thing for us. The Lord expects us to deal with the things that arise. He expects us to confess when we do wrong. When we do wrong to a brother, we go and confess to a brother. We keep those things in an abiding relationship with the Lord. And an abiding relationship with the Lord is not one where we don't make mistakes or we don't fall. It's one where we continue to deal with the sin, we repent, we turn from it, and we move forward. But when it's talking about following these gods, we have no excuse for the sins in our lives that are repetitive. It's that same old thing that's been going on for 20 years, for 10 years, for 5 years. Those are the things that the Lord expects us to deal with. And if we're struggling in something, then we take the steps necessary to deal with it. If that means getting help, if that means whatever that means, that's what the Lord is calling us to do. So verse 21 says, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. And so that's what we were saying at the beginning. God intentionally left pockets of the peoples there in the land because he wanted to test the next generations to see if they would continue to be obedient. And you know, when the Lord says that I will no longer drive out the nations before them, or he's no longer going to walk in power with us, I think that's the real warning to us. You know, sometimes, a lot of times, I think we wonder as a church, we wonder as individuals why we don't seem to have power, why there's no outpouring of the Holy Spirit. What's happening? Why have I seemed to be so far away from what I once was in the Lord? And you know, sometimes it's just seasons that we go through, right? There's a natural season that we go through. Some trials come into our lives that have nothing to do with our faults. But if we've been in a season for 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, at some point we have to begin to ask, is there, Lord, what is it? You know, what am I holding back from you that you deserve? What is it that I'm clinging on to? Because over time, you know, the Lord's merciful. And at least in my life, I've noticed that, you know, when I struggled, you know, with a sin early on, you know, his presence was still with me in it. But as time dragged on, that presence began to diminish. That power began to diminish. And because what God is doing is he's pulling back, because he's, again, doing everything he can to pull us back to repentance. So we're not going to read all of chapter 3, and so we'll finish up here in a minute. So verse chapter 3 says, "Now these are the nations which the Lord left, that he might test Israel by them." And to test means to try, to, you know, like gold and silver is tried in a fire. It's a refining. It's like boot camp. It's like where he's testing us and molding us through trial and through adversity. And there's always a plan for us by the Lord in that. It says, "All who had not known all the ways of Canaan, this was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it." And so for us, it's the reminder that, you know, again, we're not going to reach this place in our Christian lives where we can say, I can rest, right? No, the Christian life is a battle. Paul talked about it as a race. We continue to press forward. We continue to persevere. We continue to endure. Sometimes we get hopes for this life here that are not within the plan of God. It doesn't mean that God doesn't want to bless us and doesn't want to give us seasons of rest. But we don't quit fighting until the day we go to be with the Lord. And so, again, the children of Israel, it almost seemed like that they just wanted the easy way. It's like, okay, we went in. We had faith under Joshua. We've conquered the land. Here we go. But again, that's not what God had planned for them. Each generation, God had a specific purpose and a specific call for them, just as he does in each, you know, season of our life, is that we continue to press forward. We move from faith to faith. But as long as we're here on this earth, we continue to run that race. We continue to fight. This life is, it's a spiritual war and a spiritual battle that when we forget about, we begin to fall back. Then we just get depressed almost when it's like, man, why is this not over yet? It's like, as long as we live, we will continue to fight. Or we should continue to fight. So verse 3, "Namely, five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites who dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon to the entrance of Hamath. And they were left that he might test Israel by them, to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses." And we'll end here in verse 5 and 6. "Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods." And so I'm going to end with that. I know, again, this is more of a warning passage, and it's just one of those things over and over again. Hey, don't walk in obedience. Don't walk in obedience. Don't walk in obedience. But again, in all these things, I think that the reason the Lord does this is it's very fun, I guess, to read Joshua and to see all the great power and victory that the Lord has for us. But the opposite truth is also there, that if we don't do that, then the life that we're going to be living is not the life that we hope for. And so it's just that reminder, that call back to the Lord. And so, yeah. So I'm going to go ahead and pray us out, and I love you guys. So, Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this evening. And Lord, we just ask that even as we come to these passages that are more warnings, Lord, that we would take these warnings deep within us, Lord, that we would respond to your word, whatever that word may be, and that we would remember that you have called us to continue to press into you, that you've called us to continue to wage the battles that you would have us to wage. And so, Lord, we just ask that you would renew our spirits, that you'd give us hope, that you'd give us strength, and that you would give us victory over these things. And Lord, whatever it is that you would ask each and every one of us to do, Lord, I pray that we would walk in boldness, we would walk in trusting you, and we would give that to you. And Father, we love you, and we thank you, and it's in Jesus' name.